All right, take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 8, the book of Romans and chapter 8. And if you're a visitor with us today, Sunday mornings, the 11 o'clock hour, we've been in a series through the book of Romans. And verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're working our way through this letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. And we find ourselves in chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 28 down through the end of the chapter. We'll not take all of this today. We're actually going to just focus on one verse, but it's all in context, and this section goes together. And so would you follow along with me here as I read, beginning in verse 28, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, that means convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This passage here speaks of the permanency of our salvation in Christ. And we read all of this because we're going to focus back in on verse 28, which is a very familiar verse to many. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This morning, we're going to talk about the promise of life in the Spirit. We've been looking at the Spirit life throughout the chapter. Romans chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit of God in the life of a believer. We've looked at the deliverance that comes through life in the Spirit, and we've in the first few verses, and we've talked about the delight of life in the Spirit, and we've talked about the help and hope that we have with life in the Spirit. And today, this morning, we're going to talk about the promise of life in the Spirit. But let me begin this morning with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask you a question, and then we'll get into the message, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would guide this morning my thoughts, my words, that they would be controlled only by your Spirit, to say only what you'd have me to say. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to rightly divide the word of truth this morning. And Father, that the truths of the Scriptures would be clear and plain, that we might apply them in our hearts, Lord, that they may impact our life. And Father, that you would be lifted up, glorified in this place today. Your will would be done in every heart. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question here by way of introduction. How much does God control in life and in this world? Let the question resonate for a second. Okay? And you can answer the question in your own mind. How much does God control in life and in this world? Now, when you examine your own life, you might say, well, God controls everything in my life. You examine the world and you see there's some good, though what we would call, quote, good in this world, but there's a whole lot of bad. There's a whole lot of evil in this world. How much does God control in life and in this world? Our answer to that question may tell us a lot about our ability to trust God, to truly trust in God. This verse, Romans 8:28, besides John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, which is Jesus, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Very common, familiar verse to many. This verse, Romans 8:28, "that all things work together for good to them that love God," it may be one of the most beloved and claimed promises of the New Testament, besides John 3:16. It's a verse that is quoted many times. There's good reason for claiming that promise, because life is, in all reality, filled with trials and troubles. And it brings confidence in the life of the believer to know that everything, even in trial, even in tribulation, that things are being worked out according to God's ultimate plan and purpose in my life. This brings great comfort to the life of a believer. In the previous verses of this passage last week, we saw that life in the Spirit as a child of God, as a son of God, is one of hope and one of help. Paul stated in verse 18 of this chapter, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And Paul says here that he acknowledges that there are sufferings in this life. The sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming for the Son of God, for the child of God. One of these days, we're going to see Jesus as he is, and we're going to be like him. We're going to be transformed. The life in the Spirit for a child of God, for one who's truly saved, is one of hope. Even in spite of what we see happening around us in the world, hey, there's hope for the child of God for what's coming. Confident expectation. That's what that word hope means if you were here last week. Not a hope so, maybe so. Possibly, I wish for it. But a confident expectation of what's coming based upon the promise of God. Amen. It's one of hope, but it's also one of help. Because in verse 26, Paul said, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." That word helpeth, it means to come alongside and take hold of a burden. And what this is saying is that as a son of God, as a saint of God, as one who's truly saved, as we travel through life, even in the midst of suffering and the midst of burdens, we have one, the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside and grabs hold of that burden with us and bears it. What a blessing for the child of God. Life in the Spirit is one of hope of what's coming and one of help, even as we travel through this life. And Paul acknowledges that there is suffering in this present time. Paul acknowledges that this life does have suffering. And as a son of God, there is suffering, but that's not incompatible with a life of hope. Amen? Paul, then in verse 28, extends that thought to make clear that sufferings are actually a part of the working out of God's all-wise purpose and plan for his children. And that neither affliction or suffering or peril or sword or tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or anything shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is going to thwart God's ultimate design for his children. Look at verse 31, where Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Look at verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." In the midst of suffering and persecution, which the church at Rome probably was experiencing, Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth?" You know what? The Roman government can't really condemn you. It's Christ that died. It's Christ that is alive forevermore at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for us. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But then he says, but nay, in all of these things, these sufferings, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessing, amen? And so I want us to focus here this morning. We'll not take all of this. We'll consider the rest of these verses another time. And there's some doctrinal things that we'll discuss as well. Some misunderstandings of some verses that we'll consider in the days ahead or in the weeks ahead. But I want to focus in on verse 28, which says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We're going to consider the promise of life in the Spirit. First of all, I want you to notice with me that there is great confidence in this one statement that Paul makes. It's actually a very shocking statement. And there's confidence that's here because of the promise that is given. Paul says, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That is a promise from God himself. And it gives great confidence. And he says here, because it's a promise, and it's a promise from God, he says, all things work together for good. All things? Even sufferings? Those work together for good? Paul's statement is a shocking statement here, but is one that is absolutely true nonetheless. And friend, I would tell you this morning that this is an ironclad promise of God. And listen, God's reputation rides on the fulfillment of this promise. What do I mean by that? Well, if God didn't keep his promises, God would be a liar and God would not be God. Are you with me here? The Bible says God is a God who cannot lie. He can't even possibly lie. It's against his nature. He can't do it. Because lying is iniquity. Lying is sin. Lying is wicked. God has no wickedness or evil in him. God cannot lie. And God's reputation rides on this verse being true. He didn't say that all things are good. He just said that all things work together for good to them that love God. It's a promise that is as good as the God who made it, who is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-perfect. F.B. Meyer said this, if any promise of God should fail, the heavens would clothe themselves in sackcloth. The sun, the moon, and the stars would reel from their courses. The universe would rock, and a hollow wind would moan through a ruined creation. The awful fact that God could lie. But he can't. He keeps his word. He keeps his promise. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 56, I'll read it to you. Unless you can get there quickly, 1 Kings chapter 8 in verse 56, the Bible says, now listen to this, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Listen, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, certainly here. but the principle that is drawn out is that God keeps his word. He does not change. He does not forget. He cannot lie. And there hath not failed one promise, one word of all his good promise, which he promised to his people. It's a reflection of God's character. Amen? And so when we look at Romans 8:28, we find great confidence because it's a promise in God that all things work together for good to them that love God. Go back to our text there. Not only is there great confidence, but there is completeness as well. Let's note these words. And we know that all things work together for good. Here is completeness. All things work together for good. Not most things, not some things, but all things. The word all means the whole sum of. Meaning the whole sum of the moments and experiences of the saint of God's life. And I'll get to this in a little bit, but let me make this clarification. This promise is not for everyone. And we'll talk about this in a little bit. But the whole sum of the experiences of a saint of God's life, the whole entire thing, the moments that you face as a child of God, the moments that you experience, every one of them, the whole sum, all things, work together for good to them that love God. This means that everything in the life of a child of God is working for our good. Even the things that we don't understand, even the things that we don't like, even our failures and our mistakes, and we'll get to this in a little bit, they work together for good. Notice some areas where God is working out good in our life and glory for Himself. First of all, in the pleasant things of life. The pleasant things of life. God is working for our good and for His glory. It's easy to see how pleasant things in life work for us, isn't it? We like it when pleasant things happen, don't we? I mean, we have nice homes. We live in America. Still a land of freedom. Praise the Lord for that. We could have been, you know, you and I had nothing to do with being born. We had no say as to who we, what family we were born into. We had no say as to what country we were born in. We had nothing to do with it. If we live in the United States of America, a place of freedom, experience that is only by the grace of God in your life and mine. Plain and simple. The fact that you can get up in the morning and you can breathe air is by the grace of God. Plain and simple. We have nice homes that we live in. Man, we are rich beyond measure compared to, you know, the majority of this world. We have so much stuff, and we have so many freedoms, and we enjoy so many things. And yes, those things may be coming under attack, but we still enjoy them. And it's easy to see how the pleasant things work for our good. We have homes, we have families, we have health. We have wealth, really, we do, compared to the rest of the world. We have the blessing of salvation for those who are saved. Pleasant things in life, you know what? All these things that I've mentioned, these things are the stuff of life that make it good and make us feel good about life. And we ought to be thankful and we ought to praise the Lord for His blessings because we are rich and we are abundantly blessed. Pleasant things. Psalm 153 and verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for He is pleasant." Amen? Pleasant things. But you know what? Sometimes in life we experience sorrowful things. And even in sorrowful things, God is still working out for our good and His glory. God is active, even when He doesn't seem to be, in those hard times, in those trials, in those tests. There are several examples in the Word of God where extremely sorrowful things happen to people, and it still all worked out for their good and for God's glory in the end. The psalmist said, I'll read this to you in Psalm 119, verse 65. The psalmist says, "Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, because of that affliction, have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes." Verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The psalmist here understood that even in affliction, God was in control and God was working it for good in his life, even those afflictions. How many of you know the story of Joseph in the Old Testament? Just uplift your hand if you know the story. In Genesis chapter 50, go over there with me. Genesis chapter 50. In verse 20, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph said this. He said, he's speaking to his brothers here, and I'll give some background here in just a second. But in context, he's speaking to his brothers and what they did to him. And he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And so Joseph says, in context of all that happened in his life, the thing that you did to me, what you meant for evil, God meant it for good, to bring to pass this day, 30 years later, to put him in a position where he could save much people alive. Joseph, as a young boy, was loved by his father more than his brothers. And you can read about it in the life of Joseph. His brothers hated him because of it. And they abused him because they thought that Joseph was daddy's favorite. And they hated him and they abused him. And eventually they couldn't take it anymore. And so one day they were out in a field. Joseph went out to meet his brothers and they plotted against him and they threw him in a pit. And they sold him into slavery. And Joseph was taken away into slavery. At some point, Joseph ends up in Egypt. He's working for a man named Potiphar, who's a high-ranking official in Egypt. He's serving in Potiphar's house. He's elevated to a status of a house manager where nobody had more authority in his house than his master himself. At some point along the line, his master's wife tries to seduce him. He wouldn't have anything to do with it, and so she turned on him and accused him of assaulting her, and because she was believed, Joseph ends up finding himself thrown into prison when he didn't even do anything. So he's sold into slavery by his brothers. He ends up finding some peace in his life, working a good job. Well, then something else bad happens to him that he didn't do, and now he's in prison for something he didn't do. It gets worse because Joseph was forgotten about in prison. For years and years and years, he's in prison. And yet, through those dark years, God was still quietly moving and working to bring Joseph into a position that he would save what would be the patriarchs of the nation of Israel from starvation. If they starved and died, if that happened, the nation of Israel would never develop. God gave Joseph, while he's in prison, the ability to interpret dreams. An amazing thing. This put him in favor with Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man in the known world. God gave him a great gift of administration, which Pharaoh recognized, and soon Joseph was elevated to essentially what is the prime minister of Egypt. No one had more power than him again, except for Pharaoh. In this role, he was able to protect the nation of Egypt from famine as well as his own family from famine. The same ones who hated him so much years before and threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. And more than 30 years after being a victim of his brother's hatred, experiencing trouble after trouble, being forgotten about in prison, Joseph stated that what those brothers meant for evil, God intended for good. From there, the nation of Israel grew and prospered in Egypt and became a nation of more than 2 million people. God then allowed the nation of Israel's circumstances to change under a new Pharaoh, and they began to be persecuted. And then through a succession of events, God raised up Moses. He trained him and equipped him for the task of leading the nation of Israel out of bondage and into freedom. God supernaturally led the nation of Israel out of Egypt by sending the 10 plagues and destroying the armies of Egypt. Then God miraculously preserved them until they entered into the promised land 40 years later. Look at all of these things. This progression of things that took place simply because Joseph was in the will of God. And the things that happened in Joseph's life, even though they were terrible, sorrowful things, God was still working for intended good. All of that was in God's plan from before the moment Joseph was ever thrown into a pit by his brothers. What an amazing thing that God is still working even when he doesn't seem to be. God still has a plan in store for the nation of Israel today. And what some intended for evil, God meant for good. And I would make this application simply this. Oftentimes, in life, the sickbed, the valley of suffering, the time of sorrow, the hurtful thing, the tragic thing. Oftentimes those things can preach better than any sermon that would ever come from a pulpit. When God allows a time of sorrow, a time of suffering, a time of pain in our lives, it's always for our good and for His glory. All things work together for good to them that love God. He never said we had to like those things, but he did say that it's working for our good. And we ought to strive to be thankful even in the midst of those things, remembering that God is always good, that God is in control. He's always working for our good. That is a promise that if it's not true, then God is a liar. Amen? It brings confidence that even in those sorrowful things, that God is still in control. There's another area of life, though. How about satanic things? You know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Note this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And then Paul says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's conclusion then was, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul endured satanic attack and affliction in his life, but it was something that God allowed. The messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. Remember Job and the story of Job and what happened in his life. You remember that Satan was very eager to afflict Job, but he couldn't touch him unless God allowed it. And God gave him permission to afflict Job, but he couldn't take his life. And listen, those were horrible, tragic things that happened in Job's life that Satan was very eager to bring about in him to try to get him to curse God. But through the events of Job's life, God revealed himself to Job in an awesome way that had such a profound impact in Job's relationship to God. He saw the goodness of God and the greatness of God in a way that he never would have otherwise. Sorrowful things, pleasant things, even satanic attacks, God can still work, and God uses in our life to grow us up into His image. What about sinful things? Because doesn't the verse say that all things work together for good to them that love God? What about sinful things? Now, let me be clear here. God does not endorse when we sin. And the saint of God ought not to sin. And the Bible says in James chapter 1, in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God is not the author of our sin. God does not endorse our sin, but the truth of the matter is that we fail and we make mistakes and we fall and sometimes we sin. Is that not true? Yes, it is. And the Christian ought not to. And when we do, we will experience the chastening hand of the Lord. And yet, God still works in spite of human failure to accomplish his purpose in our life. An example of that is Simon Peter himself. Remember in Luke, when Simon said to when Peter said to Jesus, I'll never forsake you. Others might, but I won't. I'll be faithful to the end, Lord. And Jesus said, before the night is over, Simon, and before the cock crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times. I'll never do that, God. Jesus, you're wrong. That can't possibly happen. And what did he do? Just like Jesus said, before the night was over, Peter denied the Lord. He sinned a great sin. But Jesus also said to Peter, I've prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren. Peter sinned in denying the Lord. And in the end, Jesus Christ looked at Simon Peter, and the Bible says that he made eye contact with Jesus, and he was smitten in his soul and convicted over his sin, and he went out and he wept bitterly because he realized what he did. But you know what? That was a turning point in Simon Peter's life. Because after that, you see a different Simon Peter. You see one that is humble. And by the time you get to Acts chapter 2, Peter's standing up and he's preaching with power, preaching Jesus Christ, and souls are saved. And when he was turned about, that's what the word converted means there, man, he was able to strengthen the brethren. God used even that failure in Simon Peter's life to bring about good, spiritual good for him. The Lord isn't the author of it. He doesn't endorse our sin. He doesn't tempt us to sin. But God is so powerful and so awesome and so mighty that in spite of our failures, he's still able to work things for good in our life to accomplish his will. Aren't you glad that you serve a God like that? I sure am. God uses all the circumstances of life for our good. And we may not see that good right now in the present, but we can still take comfort and rejoice in the completeness of God's promise. We see confidence in this promise. We see the completeness of the promise. Thirdly, I want you to see that there's a condition. Go back to Romans chapter 8. There's a condition. Notice these words. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Who are the ones that can claim this promise in this verse? Who are the ones to whom all things work together for good according to this verse? It's to them that love God. You notice that? All things work together for good to them that love God. This promise is not for everyone, but only to those who love God. And if all things work together for good to those who love God, you know what? Then the opposite must be true as well, that there are things that don't work together for good to those who don't love God. Well, I love God. I would imagine if we took a poll this morning and we started over here with Brother Leggett, we went down the aisle and we had everybody raise their hand. Everybody in this room would say, I love God. How many would say, I hate God, I don't love him? Nobody would say that. I love God. So then the next question is it our definition of what we think loving God is that counts, or is it God's definition that counts? Are you with me? How then do I really know if I love God? Well, first of all, the question needs to be asked, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? Has there been a time in your life when you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you repented of your sin, you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Because here's the thing, you can't love Him until you know Him personally. And it's not about being religious. It's not about being baptized. It's not about doing good works. It's not about going to church. It's not about taking communion. It's not about any religious ceremonial thing that we can possibly do. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace," that is unmerited favor, something we do not deserve, "for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." All right, so where does salvation come from? It is by grace. It is unmerited favor of God, not something that we deserve. It is through faith. Faith in what? In the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You and I are sinners. We are deserving of God's wrath and His judgment because of our sin. We're born that way. We're all sinners from the very beginning. Listen, we don't come into this world with a clean slate. And then with original sin, a black mark is put on our slate. And then as we do wrong things, there are more black marks that are put across our slate. No. The Bible says that we are born in iniquity. We're born in sin. Our nature is sinful. Our whole slate is black from the very beginning. We're dead in trespasses and sins. There's none good. No, not one. That is how we come into this world. Already condemned before God. And there's no amount of good works that we can do to start erasing the black marks across our slate. While I was baptized, all right, we erase some of that black mark. I take communion, I erase some of that black mark. I say prayers, I erase some of that black mark. I do all these good things. And God says it is by grace, it is unmerited favor that we can have salvation. It is a gift of God, not of works. We can't earn salvation. And if we are trying to do good in order to obtain favor with God, there's no possible way. We don't love God that way. Are you with me? You have to be born again by the Spirit of God with an understanding that my whole slate is black. I'm wicked. I'm sinful. I deserve God's wrath and judgment. There's no good in me, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. Look it up. There's none good. No, not one. I need forgiveness. God, I know I've offended You because of my sin. I repent of my sin. I change my mind about who I am. I don't want to be that anymore. And I know that Jesus provided salvation for me when He died on the cross. I believe that with my heart. And because of the belief of what God has done, I turn in repentance and call upon the name of the Lord. Forgive me. Wash away my sin. Make me Your son. It's mercy and it's grace. That is the only way we can know a relationship with God. And if you're not saved, you can't love Him until you know Him. Not through works, but through faith. When was the time in your life when you repented of your sin? When you understood your guilt before God and the condemnation that abides on you? When was the time you understood that and in sorrow of soul said, God, I'm sorry for who I am. I need Your forgiveness. When was the time? No one's always been a Christian. Just because you were raised in a, quote, Christian home with some tenets of Christianity doesn't make you a Christian. It's only a relationship with Jesus Christ that makes you a Christian. And there's only one way to get it. But the second answer to the question, how can I tell if I really love God? The question I would ask is, are you obedient to God and His Word? Because the Bible is very clear on this. Look with me in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Look at verse 15. Jesus said these words, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." John 14 and verse 15, if you're still looking it up, I challenge you to read it yourself. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." How can I tell if I really love God? Are you obedient to what God says in His Word? If you love me, keep my commandments. Look at verse 21 of this same chapter. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Jesus said, if you've got my commandments and you keep them, you're the ones who really love me. All things work together for good to them that love God. How do we know we love God? Are we obedient to his commands? Look at 1 John chapter 4 with me, all the way to the back of your New Testament. The book of 1 John, almost to Revelation there. In chapter 4, in verse 20, 1 John 4, 20 says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. There's another qualification there to loving God. You hate your brother? Maybe not just your physical brother, but another person. You have hatred in your heart? You say you love God, but you hate somebody else? The Bible says you're a liar. Because the command of God is to love our brother also. To love the Lord God with all of our heart. Love our neighbor as ourself. Are you obedient? Listen, a person has no right to claim Romans 8:28 and that promise unless they qualify as one who really loves God. You got to be saved. You got to be born again. You got to be one who really loves God, and it's evidenced by the fact that we want to obey Him and what He says. And let me wrap this message up with this morning. Not only is there a condition, but lastly, there's a consequence. Go back to our text there, Romans 8. Verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And I want you to look at the next two verses. For whom he did foreknow, in God's foreknowledge, he also did predestinate. He predetermined something. What is it that he predetermined? That these would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is tied to verse 28 that says, all things work together for good to them that love God. Now we could say, oh, that's great. God has promised that he's going to work all things in my life together for good so that I can be happy, so that I can have fulfillment, so that I can be joyful in my life. This verse was not designed for our happiness. It's not to be taken lightly as a thing that, oh great, God's going to make my life just happy. This verse and this promise cannot be divorced from the verses that we just read, verses 29 and 30. And as we're going to see maybe next week, God's purpose in working all things for our good is not to bless us, not to make us happy, not to make us wealthy. God is doing all that he is doing in our life to make us more like Jesus Christ. This is a powerful truth that cannot be escaped. God is going to continue to shape us and mold us as his sons until we reflect his image. And he knows exactly what it's going to take to accomplish that. And so we say, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, God, why is this happening to me? That's the wrong attitude. We could say, oh, well, this is a hard trial and God is going to work it for good so I can be happy. No, 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 no. God is doing that to conform us into the image of his Son so that he will be glorified. Because them he also called, them he glorified. I'm telling you that God's purpose is to make us like Christ, and he's going to continue to shape us until we reflect his image. He knows exactly what it's going to take to accomplish that. And the whole purpose of Romans 8:28 is to teach us that God has an eternal plan and that nothing will be ever able to change that plan that he has for my life. God is busy reproducing himself in you and in me that are children of God. That's the whole purpose of Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. That good is that we might be more like Jesus Christ. He is determined that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. So I would encourage you, when life seems to be closing in around you, understand that God has an eternal purpose, that he's working his good in your life to conform you to the image of his Son. But I would also challenge you. You can't claim that promise if you're not one who's truly saved, one who's obedient to God's commands. That's not for everyone. It's only for his children, for those that love him. How about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for principles and truth from Scripture. And the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. It's powerful. And it's a sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and divides. And it discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Maybe there are some here this morning who can't claim this promise. They've never truly been saved. Lord, would you bring conviction over their sin, their need of salvation? May they understand that salvation is not in religion and not in good works. Can't earn it, but it's a gift that comes to one who is repentant and puts their faith in Christ. Maybe there's a child of God who's had the wrong attitude about some things. Lord, may you work in their heart so they may be aligned with Scripture and with truth from your word. Whatever your will is, Father, we want it to be done today. Would you accomplish it for good? In Jesus' name, amen.